was disinterest. Baby born in a suburb of Jerusalem, who cares? Lots of babies are born in his district every day, big deal. But one night, eating supper alone, as was his custom, Herod sees a local news reporter on TV interviewing some tourists, some Jerusalem sightseers. And Herod's just about to change channels when he hears the reporter saying, "So you've traveled for 9 months to see the king?" And Herod pauses with his finger on the remote and he thinks, "Ooh, they came to see the king." And the foreigner says, "Yes, yes, we did. And we have brought gifts for the king." And Herod thinks, "Oh, gifts for me." And then the visitors say, "That's right. We heard that a brand new king has just been born here. And as soon as we find him, we're going to give him everything we brought." At which point, Herod spits out his pork chop and says, "New king, just born, new king, not me. I'll kill him." And I mentioned that Herod was dining alone that night. Did I mention why? Herod was insanely paranoid. He thought everyone was out to get him. And when he thought that about you, his go-to solution was just to kill you. He had had 70 Sanhedrin leaders, the best guys in all of Israel. He had had 70 of them killed when he was inaugurated, just to show people that he didn't like other leaders. He had his favorite wife and her brother and her uncle killed, just to show people he was in charge. He had had the high priest put to death. He had had his two favorite sons killed without a shred of evidence that either of them was plotting against him. And Herod thought that the fact that there was no evidence was good evidence that they were good at it. Caesar Augustus sarcastically said, "It is safer being Herod's hog than Herod's son." More, Herod knew that no one was going to mourn on the day he died, so he locked up influential men in Israel when he was close to dying, and he ordered that all of them be killed on the day he died so that everybody would be sad. Herod the Great Builder was also Herod the Great Maniac, and he had remained in power for 40 years by systematically discovering and removing threats. And now he hears that there's a king who was just born in his jurisdiction. Matthew 2, verse 3 says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod knew that the Jews had been waiting for a long time for a superhero king to come and save them. One of my nephews, when he was little, I was visiting my sister's house, and one of my nephews was running around the house kung-fuing everything. He would go, "Ah, yeah!" And then he'd run past me, and he'd go, "Psst." And then he'd stop and chop something and go, "Yah." And then he'd run the other way right past me, and he'd go, "Psst." And he'd karate chop the air, and he'd go, "Ah, yah." And he kept doing that for a while. And I asked my sister, "What is he doing?" And she said, "He's fighting the bad guys." And I said, "What's with the psst?" And she said, "He thinks he's Spider-Man." I said, "I didn't think you guys watched Spider-Man." She said, "We don't. He must have seen a commercial." Our culture is full of references to superheroes, and even little kids who don't watch them know about Spider-Man and Batman and Superman. The Jewish culture was full of references to one superhero, and they called him Messiah. And they were all waiting for him to show up for real to kick some Roman butt. And Herod knew all that. He had watched commercials too, but he didn't know all the details. So when he heard that there was this new king born somewhere nearby, he called in the religious leaders, the preachers and teachers of the day, and he said, "Where does that Bible of yours say that Messiah is going to be born? That king that you're waiting for, where's he supposed to show up?" Now, if these guys, these preachers and teachers, were on the Jeopardy show and the category was Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, they would start at the bottom and they would work their way up and they'd get all five right easily because they have gone to Bible school all their lives. They know all the answers without even looking it up. They said, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Herod, because this is what he does, takes that information and he figures out how old the kid might be based on their travels. And he sends these guys on their way to find the baby and then report back to him. He says, as he smiles and pats them on the backs, "So that he can go worship the baby too." And then he pushes them out the door like the Grinch pushes little Luhu girl back to bed. Thinking that as soon as these guys go do the work of finding this new king, Herod says, "I'm going to take care of this baby. And then I'm going to take care of the family of this baby. And then I'm going to take care of those foreigners. And then this whole stupid Messiah mess will be over." Herod's reaction to God's arrival on earth was, "Let's just get rid of him and be done with it," which is a totally different reaction to God's arrival on earth from the guys who caused all that angst. They were wise men from the east. They were probably from Persia or Arabia or Babylonia. You know about wise men? Did you hear about the guy who said his lack of knowledge of Greek mythology, his lack of knowledge of Greek mythology has always been his Achilles elbow? Yeah, these magi, they knew Greek mythology, and they knew Eastern religions, and they knew astronomy, and they knew human psychology. Kind of think Stephen Hawking meets Billy Graham meets Harry Potter meets Dr. Phil. They were just all of that mixed together. Magis, all wizards almost. Magi were respected men. They were wealthy men. They were men of import back then. Do you remember Daniel was one of the wise men in Babylonia? They probably had a bust of Daniel featured prominently in the Magi Hall of Fame. Some of them show up in Jerusalem. There might have been three of them. It never says three. There are always three in the nativity scenes that we see, and they do that because they brought three gifts, and they think, well, they wouldn't duplicate a gift, so they're probably only three. But anyway, some of them showed up. Some magi showed up. They saw a star in the sky that was so special they followed it, thinking it would lead them to the king. The three most famous historians of the time say there was a popular belief throughout the world right then that a king was going to be born in Judea who would end up ruling the whole world. Probably that thought was all around the world because Jews had been scattered all around the world and they took their Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah with them. Anyways, the Magi show up in downtown Jerusalem and they said, hey, we heard there's a new sheriff in town. Anybody seen him? And Herod checks with his local religious experts and they say, yeah, that's going to happen just down over in Bethlehem, 6 miles away. So the Easterners, the Magi, take off and the star that they had followed up to that point reappears and leads them to a house. In verse 11, it says, on coming to a house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These guys' reactions to God coming to earth, these guys went all out to welcome him here. They left their homes, they gave up work, they traveled far, they offered expensive gifts, they kneeled before him, they surrendered themselves to him. Some people, when they find that God has come to earth, get so excited about that they changed their lives because of it. William Borden graduated from high school in the early 1900s. He was a sharp young man. He was the heir to the Borden dairy fortune. So he was, and this is weird, he was a Christian teenage millionaire in the early 1900s. And he started traveling the world. And wherever he went, he was always so sad to see poor people everywhere. So he announced when he came back, he was giving up his future to devote his life to missionary work. And in his Bible, William Borden wrote these words. He wrote, no reserves. He enrolled in seminary. He quickly became a leader there. He got 1,000 students into Bible studies. He got them involved in inner city mission work. He graduated from seminary. He bought a one-way ticket to Egypt. He was going to learn Arabic to reach Muslims with the good news. That was his plan. And as he set sail, he wrote two more words in his Bible. He wrote the words, no retreats. He arrived in Egypt. He was ready to go. He got started. But within days, he started to get sick, and he grew weak, and he was eventually diagnosed with spinal meningitis. And he died shortly after that. Never got to do any of the things he wanted to do. All of which made no sense to his family or friends. They said it was such a waste of his life. But in his last days, William Borden wrote two more words in his Bible. As he was dying, he wrote the words, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I think that's how the Magi felt when they found Jesus. They realized he was worth betting everything on. I was talking to a guy whose wife had just been baptized. She'd just gotten baptized because she wanted to follow Jesus. And the husband said, okay, John, let me make sure I understand what she's saying. There's a guy who's watching me, who made me, who cares about me, who really wants to help me. Even though he's invisible, if I trust him, I'll see him make my life better. Is that it? I said, that's exactly right. He said, that's a lot to ask anybody to swallow. I said, I suppose it is, but the cool part is, it's true. And he looked at me, he goes, that's the sticking point, isn't it? A couple weeks later, he came up to me after an assembly and he said, I think you're right. I said, pardon? He said, I've been thinking and I think the story is true. It's hard to believe, but it's true and I want in. And he climbed into the baptistry and he's been watching Jesus make his life better ever since. The Magi's reaction to the king who would one day rule the world was to go all in. They bet everything that they had that this was the real deal. Some people react that way. Did you hear about the guy who said, my friend David had his ID stolen? Now he's just Dav. So how did the Magi know that Jesus was the right guy? How did they ID Jesus? He's probably about a one-year-old. How did they know that they found the right king? A couple things. There's the miraculous star that led them straight to the house. That was like a good clue. Plus, they heard Mary and Joseph's amazing stories of what had happened up to this point. Those were good clues. And, of course, they saw the little halo around Jesus' head. That part didn't happen. But they did get some supernatural confirmation in verse 12. After they had visited him, after having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Maybe it was the first night, maybe it was a couple nights, maybe they opened up some Christmas gifts and they had a Christmas dinner with Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and they went back to their hotel and they went to sleep, and all of the Magi had the same nightmare. A despicable, lying, cheating monster was chasing them. So they threw the ball up to Beasley in the corner of the end zone, but it got knocked down. Oh, wait, that's a different nightmare. Oh, never mind. But the only escape route from this monster was to go around Jerusalem. And all the Magi woke up that night sweating at the same time, and they said, let's go home. And they said, yeah. And they said, let's tell everybody about the king. And they said, yeah. And they said, not Herod. And everybody said, yeah. So they took off, and eventually Herod realized that he had been duped. He had been deceived by the guys he was trying to deceive, which made him furious. And Herod ordered soldiers to go out and kill every baby boy 2 years or younger from Bethlehem to Ramah. Ramah was a town as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem was south of it. Herod drew a big circle around Jerusalem so he wouldn't miss anything. And he said, if you find a boy who looks 2 years old or younger, cut him to pieces. It is really sad when those governing pass laws to kill infants to protect their power, isn't it? But that's what Herod did. So Joseph and Mary, also warned in a dream, took off that same night for Egypt, and they lived there until Herod died. Jesus definitely spent some of his childhood living as a foreigner in a strange country. He knew what that felt like. And when Herod died, the angel told Joseph it was safe to go home. They headed towards Bethlehem, but they realized that Herod's worst son, who got all of his bad traits, Archelaus, was now in charge. So they kept going, and they ended up in Nazareth, where Herod's better son was running the show. Two ways to respond to the birth of Jesus. The Magi heard about Jesus. They checked out the story. They bought in. Some of you have decided to do that same thing this past year. Some of you have decided to be baptized into Christ like every believer in the early church was. Some of you have chosen to identify yourself with this group of Jesus followers. Some of you have dealt with dysfunctional relationships by loving the person and forgiving them for what they've done and being reconciled to them. Some of you have started to deal with addictions that have been dragging you down for years. Some of you have chosen to do the hard work of climbing out of debt for real. Some of you have started talking with God about everything you do all day long, every day. Some of you have chosen to end a relationship that you knew was out of bounds. Some of you have deliberately started leading your kids towards God, thinking about that as a goal all the time. We have seen a bunch of people trust what Jesus says to be true and try to do it his way this past year. And like the poster says, wise men still seek him. That's the way of the Magi. Then there's the way of Herod. I got to go to several school concerts over the past couple weeks. My thanks to those of you who had kids performing for telling me when I needed to be there. I love reading the programs at those things and recognizing names of students that I know. I love seeing students I know perform up there. I kind of feel famous, like I kind of know them, and they're up there in front doing that. It's so cool. And I love greeting families on the way out that I know. Sometimes it feels like we have a little congregational meeting in the auditorium at the high school. Almost all the concerts I went to this year were very well done. The young orchestra players don't always sound perfect. But the good part is, by the time they play for the high school, they're stunningly good. But the thing that got me this year was that all the songs focused on peace and brotherhood. Be Nice, Santa Claus, Mili Kaliki Maka, Snowflakes, If You Just Believe. Polar Express was more popular this year than the year Polar Express came out. They're all over the place. It was definitely a bunch of seasons, greetings, happy holiday concerts that I went to. As opposed to songs about Jesus being born, or God's love for us, or our need for a Savior, or hope that is found in the manger. One choir even went so far as to change the words of a song to leave out that part of the message. Do you know this song, Let There Be Peace on Earth, and Let It Begin With Me, Let There Be Peace on Earth, the peace that was meant to be? With God as our Father, brothers all are we. That's how the song goes. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. That's how it was written in 1955, but it was sung a couple days ago like this. Let there be peace on earth. Let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. With God, our creator, family, all are we. And I thought right in the middle of the song, wow, we can't even say God is our father anymore. But I actually give that director some credit, because other choirs I've heard sing with earth as our mother. Some people do everything they can to blot Christ out of Christmas, out of public education, out of politics, out of history, out of anyone's life in any way that might actually make a difference, to kill Jesus, to eliminate him from the face of earth, the way of Herod. And you might think that the moral of today's story is be wise, not Herodish. And I'm in favor of that moral. I would vote for that. But that is not today's twist. I play pickleball every week with about 50 really interesting people, some of whom are here today. One of the guys I play pickleball with is named Eddie. And Eddie is a funny dude. He loves the Lakers, and he brags every day about them winning. It's sickening. And he loves the Browns, and he tells sad stories every week about what happened to them, and that's kind of funny. One thing I really like, though, is Eddie and I sit on the top row while we wait our turn to play, and we do a running commentary. We comment on the 16 players who are out there on the courts, for good or for ill. We are kind of a lot like Waldorf and Statler, you know, the two old guys in Muppet shows who just sat up there and made funny comments. And we good-naturedly poke fun at some of the better players when they don't hit a good shot. And we always cheer on the newer players when they hit anything that's good. Eddie and I are friends, and every week he will say to me on Friday, last time I see him, he'll say, okay, John Walker, what's the twist? And I said, what twist? He said, every week he says, a good sermon has a twist. You take them one way, and then you jump somewhere else. So Eddie always wants to know on Friday, what's the twist going to be this week? It's no good unless there's a twist. John Walker, you got to have a twist. And I asked him one time, I said, does your preacher always have a twist? And he said, well, sometimes he does, and it's always really good when he does. So what's your twist? So today's sermon is about how you're receiving Jesus' birth. Like Magi, good on you. Like Herod, it seems as bad as it can be, but here's today's twist. Herod is not the worst offender in this story. Do you remember when Jesus described people who are wise and people who are not wise? Jesus' description of wise and unwise goes like this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The difference was not wise men have heard my words and foolish men haven't heard my words. The difference is wise men heard my words and put them into practice. Foolish men heard my words and didn't do anything with them. Herod's bad because he hated Jesus. He hated the idea of Jesus. That is so not what God wants out of us. But you know who's in more trouble in this account than Herod? The scribes and teachers of the law. Do you hear about the guy whose wife asked him, what are the names of those new people who live up the street? And the husband said, their dogs' names are Bandit and Stark. And the wife said, that's not what I asked you. And the husband said, I'm giving you the information I got. When Herod said, hey, where's Messiah supposed to be born? Because these guys think he's here, so where's that thing? The religious smart guys didn't say, ooh, that's a tough one. We're going to have to think about that and get back to you. The religious smart guys said Bethlehem because they knew. They knew God's word. They knew where he was supposed to show up. They knew what God said, but they didn't do anything with it. They didn't go check out the claim. They just went on with their lives. They knew what God said, and they decided it just didn't really apply to them. And that's even worse than being actively against God. It's bad when people do sexual stuff with someone they're not married to. God says that won't work out for good ever. But it's worse when people who know what God says about keeping the marriage bed pure don't do that. It's bad when people fight and hurt and kill each other because they think the other person's blocking their happiness in life and they just want to get rid of them. That's bad. It's worse when people who know about the life to come get so mad at somebody for the inconvenience they cause that they damn the person. It's bad when people in a culture think that Jesus is a dumb myth and culture would be better without him. It's worse when followers of Jesus know what Jesus asks of us and we don't bother to do it. The teachers of the law, the most religiously advanced people in the story, the people who had God's word as their guide, they couldn't bother to go see if he was really here. Folks, if you know what God wants and you claim to care, but it doesn't show up in how you live, that's worse than if you were going around trying to talk people into atheism. You know why? Because people who are mad at Jesus can be converted far more easily than people who are just kind of on the fringe with him, kind of okay with him. Herod was better off than the guys who knew the answer about Bethlehem. My proof, it's better off to hate Jesus than to be kind of with him. Do you remember a guy named Saul, whose goal in life was to end the church? He hated everybody following Jesus, and he became one of the greatest missionaries to ever live. But do you remember that time in Revelation where Jesus is talking to people who follow him? Jesus is actually talking to people who follow him, and he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus said that to a church, to Christians, to people who were meeting together on Sunday mornings. He said, I would prefer that you hate me then you just count me as one other thing in your life. So here's the warning. Based on the twist, here's the warning. I know it's Christmas Sunday. I know we're supposed to be thinking happy thoughts. And it's so easy to call Herod the villain. But twist with me. The most dangerous game is when we know the answer and we don't do anything with it. So here's today's question. What is it that you absolutely know Jesus wants you to do? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're sure that he's thinking about the same thing you're thinking about right now, the one thing that you know he wants you to do. What is that thing, and how in the world can you not take care of that today? Obviously, don't be like Herod. Be like the wise men, obviously. But for heaven's sake, don't be like the scribes and teachers of the law who knew the right answers but didn't do anything at all with what they knew. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.